growing up in eastern North Carolina, I really never think I saw a two-story building in the town. And there were very few two-story houses. Of course, all that changed when I moved to the big city of Fuquay in 1981 after Deborah and I got married, and the Fidelity Bank was two stories. And then you would drive occasionally downtown Raleigh, and they may have a 8 or 10 story building somewhere located down there, and you know, you were thought you'd arrived at the big city. Well, in 1989, when we put everything we owned in a U-Haul and moved to Dallas, Texas, there were some tall buildings. Dallas Seminary sat about 10 blocks, city blocks, from downtown Dallas. And I had a friend of mine that had a job with a courier company called Wingfoot Courier. They had little trucks, like little Toyota, I forget what model they were, but they looked like some of the golf carts with a back on them today. And so that was before GPS. That was before the internet and all that kind of stuff. We get kind of numb to that being part of our life. And mainly what we would do is we would go to either individuals' houses and pick up a package and deliver it somewhere else, or we would go to a law office and pick up documents and deliver them to a court, or various things, things that needed to be done right then. And I remember the first time we had this book. It was called a MAPSCO. And the MAPSCO was a page-by-page map of the whole Dallas-Fort Worth Metroplex. Yeah, it's big. So you would get your order, and you would look in there and find out where you were, where you needed to go to pick it up. And then you pick it up, and then you try to figure out where you needed to go. Well, eventually I had downtown Dallas down to a science. All our visitors would come. They would always want to go to Daley Plaza and see where Kennedy was assassinated, and First Baptist of Dallas downtown. And so, you know, I knew every one-way street. I knew where to go and everything. And they thought I was just, you know, like a cab driver in New York City. So that was exciting. I knew my way around Dallas very well. But I remember the first time that I had to take, and if you see the skyline of Dallas, one of the buildings at night is outlined in green lights. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That was one of the first buildings where I went in that made me realize I wasn't in Kansas anymore. So I drove that little truck up there and went down into the parking garage, and there wasn't any spots available on the first floor going down, not up. Wasn't any spots on the second floor going down. Wasn't any spots on the third floor going down. So I went to the bottom floor, four floors down in a parking garage. You know, most of our parking garages go up. This one went down. And so I'm down there, and I take the elevator up to the lobby. And I had to go to, I think if my memory serves me correctly, like the 58th floor. Well, you know, 58th floor when you come from eastern North Carolina, where they didn't have one business that was two stories. I didn't know much about elevators or elevator banks. So I was walking around, and I got in an elevator, and I went to look to press 58, and there's no 58. I walk out, and I go, man, that's odd. How am I going to get to the 58th floor? So, ding, another door opens. I walk in there, and I look in there, and there's, 1 through 22. I need to go to 58. So that door opens again. I get out, and I start, and I ask the guy, I said, I need to go to the 58th floor. I can't find an elevator. It's got a 58 in it. He goes, oh, those elevators, they're on the other side of the building. And I'd already looked stupid, so I said, what do you mean? He said, oh, these elevators here only go up to the 30th floor. Those elevators on the other side go from 31 to 60. All right. So I went over there, took the elevator up to the 58th floor, and after about 25 minutes, figured out how to get down. So it was an eye-opener. Well, Dr. Hendricks was teaching a class one time, and he says, anybody seen the new building that's being built downtown Dallas? It was a Trammell Crow Center. And I'm thinking, I hadn't seen any buildings. I've been driving around there for 2 years, you know, delivering packages and stuff part-time. He said, yeah, he says, I've been watching that building go up. I'm thinking, go up? I hadn't seen, there's not a building going up down there. And he made a point. He said, listen, he said they've been working on it for 4 years and they hadn't got out of the ground yet. Because they're building a foundation. Then they're going to put probably a 4 or 5 level parking garage underground, and then they're going to go up for 70 stories. Now, if you're doing all that, you want to build that structure. No telling what that thing weighs. You want to build that structure on a solid foundation. I mean solid. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, in his conclusion, after he's given us all of this information beginning in chapter 5, at the conclusion of chapter 7, he basically says, as he develops a kingdom life that we are to live for, you got one or two choices. You can build your life on a solid foundation, or you can build it on a shaky foundation. And whichever one you choose will determine the outcome of your life. If you have your Bible, I'll invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 24. And go through verse 29, the end of the chapter. Jesus begins and he says, therefore. Well, therefore generally tells us to look backwards. Basically, you write something or you say something and then you say, as a result of what I've just said, now this. That's basically what therefore states. Therefore, so the biggest question is, how far back do I have to go? When we get to Romans chapter 12, that chapter begins with therefore. That goes all the way back, in my opinion, to the beginning of the book. Because he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, so he's talk all about the mercies of God, what he's revealed to those that are sinful, and what he's allowed by his grace to become available. In the Sermon on the Mount, when it says therefore, I believe it goes back and starts with chapter 5, where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Hill, if you've ever been in that on that location there in the city of on the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 2 it says he began, that's Christ, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And then he gives what's known in verses 3 through 12, the Beatitudes. And he talks about blessed many times over are, and he gives some conditions of that. The first one that we saw was blessed are the poor in spirit. And many of you have commented to me either by text or in person that you never realized that poor in spirit meant that you were spiritually bankrupt. That before God, you were spiritually dead because of the sin inherited. And then blessed are those who mourn. You often hear that read at funerals, but it has nothing to do with death. It has everything to do with those who mourn because of their sinful condition and the sins. They're sorry about their condition, but they will be comforted. Then when we get to verse 13, he goes from verse 13 of chapter 5 to verse 20, and he talks about the disciples in the world. Now remember, the whole theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the God of heaven. And Jesus is making a comparison between those who claim to be righteous and those who have been declared righteous by their belief in Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if you have belief in Jesus Christ, then you should live like citizens of the kingdom. Don't wait for the kingdom, but live as citizens of the kingdom. And he makes this contrast of being a witness and not being about the things of the world, but being about things of the kingdom. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, he uses a verse that's really the pivot of the whole sermon, where Jesus says this, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes, the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees had an outward righteousness. They had a righteousness by works. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that. There's only one way for it to be surpassed, because in verse 48 of chapter 5, Jesus states this, "Therefore," based on everything he said back to verse 3, where he began in chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, be perfect." If you want to get to heaven, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, he's already ripped that foundation, if you're building on it, out from under you. Then he begins, as he makes a transition in verse 21 of Matthew 5, in personal relationships. The Pharisees would say, we have an outward righteousness. We have not murdered anyone. And Jesus would say, if you've hated someone in your mind, you've murdered them. Jesus is making an example that sin does not begin or end with action, but it begins with thoughts. And a thought against another person in anger or hate, you're as guilty as if you have murdered them. Now, some people would come to the wrong conclusion and say, well, if I hate someone and I'm guilty of that sin, well, I may as well murder them. Don't miss this. Jesus also says the consequences are different, but the guilt is not. You're not going to go to prison for thinking about killing someone, but you're going to be guilty before God. You're not going to be righteous for hating someone. Then he talks about committing adultery and goes on in the same realm of how that works out. He gives us some instructions as to the relationship between man and woman in marriage and what it ultimately meant. Then as he concludes chapter 5, he has talked about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and things that most people take out of context. And then in verse 43 of chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But Jesus says, 'I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.'" What a difficult task. How are we to love those who persecute us and pray for them? Those who hate us, love our enemies. We have seen, unfortunately, in the halls of Congress where elected officials have gotten out of control with their disdain and their hate for one party or another. As Christians, we should look at that and go, "I sure hope that the church doesn't model that." But I'm afraid it does. The church has modeled their hate for the sin of homosexuality with the hate for homosexuals. We are to hate the sin and love the sinner. We can have disagreements with people in or the church or outside the church without being hateful. Jesus says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then in chapter 6, he's going to begin and continue in the Sermon on the Mount about doing things outwardly for personal glory and praise. He's talking about giving to the poor. Don't throw your money into the offering plate so that it clangs and rattles the metal so people will look and see how much you're giving. He says, when you pray, don't just do it in public for everybody else to see, but go into the secret place and do it in private. Nothing wrong with prayer in public. Nothing wrong with giving as the offering plate goes around. Jesus is talking about what is the motive behind our doing that. Is it so that we will look good? Character has often been described as integrity, and that is you are the same in private that you are in public. Then he gives the model of the Lord's Prayer, not something to be repeated, but a model of adoration towards God, confession of our sin, praying that God's kingdom will come, a thanksgiving. Help us to forgive others. Help us to have our sins forgiven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. A good outline or model to use to pray. We gave the example of the book of Acts. A-C-T-S, adoration of God, confession of our sin, thanksgiving to God for what He has done, and self or supplication, praying for others and self. And then he gave in the same light what to do when fasting and how to handle wealth. In fasting, he says to fast. In other words, when you get hunger pains from fasting, it will remind you to pray. Fasting always goes with prayer. And then he goes a little bit further and says, but don't walk around like you're about to faint because you're hungry. And someone would say, Are you okay? Oh, man, you know, I'm just so hungry. I've been serving the Lord. I've been praying and not eating. Don't draw attention to yourself. It's all about God. It's His glory. And in one of our studies of Isaiah, we will see, and He will not give His glory to another. And then He talks about anxiety. People who are anxious. And He says, listen, you have the wrong view of God if you're wringing your hands all the time about the future. And Jesus gives this great principle that we developed in our going through the Sermon of the Mount. He says, listen, don't think about the past. Don't be paralyzed by the past. And don't be concerned about the future, because you have control over neither one of them. Be concerned about right now, right in the moment. That's all you have to do, is right now. I use the illustration that I'm sure many military people use the same, but I learned it from reading a book about the five things that all Navy SEALs do. And one of them is, how do we survive for the next minute? I would think about how am I going to make it to 80? No, you just need to worry about making it for the next minute. That's all you have any control over. And very little control, but that's what we have the most control over. We talked about lone survivor. Marcus Luttrell reaching out one arm length and making a mark with a broken back and a compound fracture of his leg and crawling multiple miles. And they ask him, how did you do it? I drew at arm length a mark, and I crawled to that mark. Just make it to that mark. Reach out again, draw a mark, make it to that mark. See, that's the key of the Christian life. It's not how you begin. It's not about your past. But it's what you're doing now that will help you finish well. It takes a lifetime, Jesus says, a lifetime to build a name, to build a character, and lose it just like that. By one, and I mean it the way I'm saying it, stupid action. I think there's probably a woman, if you allowed her hearts of hearts to be truthful, wish she had not done something recently. One simple action is what she will probably be remembered by. Now, you can make all the arguments that she had the right to do it and all of that, but that's a choice, and choices have consequences. Now, let me say this before I get too many emails. There's enough guilt to go around on both sides. Then he talked about, at the beginning of chapter 7, do not judge, because you will be judged by the same standard that you judge others. What he means by that is, don't worry about what somebody else is doing as to their motive. He's not talking about sin here. He's talking about somebody doing something and you being the Holy Spirit. He says, listen, clear up your own life. Get the log, a big hyperbole, get the log out of your own eye before you try to take a little speck out of someone else's. And then he gives the prayer and the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then Jesus, as he's winding down his sermon, he talks about two gates, two trees, two fruits, two claims. And the two claims are very disturbing. In verse 13, he says, enter through. Notice he doesn't give an invitation to come and accept Christ. He says, a command, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who will find it. Many. And they will go through it. For the gate is small. The reason that it's small, because it doesn't need to be large. Because few will find it. He gives a command to enter through the narrow gate. Then he gives a command to beware of false prophets. There have always been false prophets. There have always been people who profess to be believers in the church, but are not. The problem is they look and act just like us. Unless they get pushed, unless they get exposed. And then their clothing comes off and we find out that inwardly they are ravishing wolves. But on the outside, until they are exposed, they look like sheep. They look like one of us. And then he says that we are to be fruit inspectors. What somebody produces. Interesting. I think Jesus is referring to here a mature believer will produce mature fruit. An immature or a non-believer, when exposed or pressed, will expose bad fruit. He says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Paul talks about this when it comes to our salvation. He says, examine yourself daily. Here's what I don't think Paul meant. I don't think Paul meant, if someone asks you if you're a Christian, don't go back and say, oh yeah, on such and such date I did this, or I was baptized, or I joined the church. Now that's important. You ought to be able to go back. You may not know the specific day, but there ought to be some time in your past that you can say, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And I know that my belief in Christ alone and His death, burial, and resurrection is what has gained me declared righteous by God and will get me entrance into the heaven. You should be able to do that. You don't have to know the date, but it's something that you should have done in the past. But Paul says this, I have believed, I am believing, and I will believe. So the question is, don't rest on some decision that you made in the past, but what are you doing right now? He says, examine yourself daily as to your salvation and to work it out. Not to work to get your salvation, but allow what has taken place to you to be evident by the works that you produce. Basically, verse 10 of Ephesians 2. 2, 8, 9, how to be saved. 10, the results of salvation. That would produce good fruit, not bad fruit. He also says it doesn't matter what you did in the past. And it doesn't matter what you're going to do in the future, because nobody knows that. What matters is what kind of fruit are you producing right now? That's all people have to judge one on. And judge here on their works, not their motives. Now he talks about two claims. Unbelievable statement from the lips of our Savior. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. verse 22. Many will say on that day. And they list a bunch of works they did. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles? Jesus will say to both, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you are habitually living in sin, and I mean this with all graciousness, if you are habitually living in sin, you better question your salvation. And then Jesus says, therefore, everything that we just talked about, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, hears and obeys. May be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. If you hear Jesus' words and you obey them, act upon them, you may be compared to a person who builds their life, their house, on a rock. And when the rain fell, when temptation came, when trials came, and the floods came, when disasters hit, and the winds blew, when you got persecuted, when you got slammed, when all those things come against your house or your life, and it did not fall because it was found on the rock. The rock of Christ. How firm a foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. They have two things in common. They both have a foundation and they both hear the same message. One is obedient to it. One is disobedient to it. He will not be like a wise man. He will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house or life. And it fell. Not only did it fall, and it was a great was its fall. Here's the question in light of all that we have learned in the last multiple weeks on the Sermon on the Mount. What are you doing with the words of Jesus? Are you obedient to them or disobedient? Are you building your life on the solid rock or the shifting sand? Notice the reaction of the people in verse 28 and 29. Let's start off by going back to chapter 5, verse 1, and we're going to leave out all what is in your Bible is read, but all of it is read because it's all the Word of God. But they do that for emphasis. Go back to chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, verse 28 of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I can make you several guarantees, but they're all based on this. The first guarantee is that the Word of God is the Word of God. It's inerrant in its original manuscripts. It's infallible. And it's a love letter to the world from the Creator of the world. And I can guarantee you this. All who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of wrongdoing shall be forgiven. Shall go from being wrongly related to God to rightly related. That's the firm foundation. That's building as a wise man on the rock. And then the other guarantee is this. All who hear and don't believe will not enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is giving you a command. Enter through the narrow gate. Build on the firm foundation. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we're grateful for this study of the Sermon on the Mount. Help us, Father, to be wise and obey. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.